We are required to live in a disciplined pattern of thinking, and we are required to live in a disciplined pattern of conduct. And at the very foundation of this disciplined, precise kind of living is the necessity for discernment.
If there's one thing a parent learns, it's that you have to watch what babies put in their mouths, because babies don't know the difference between food and foreign objects, something good for them and something poisonous. One mistake can be deadly. John MacArthur shows you how to avoid even more dangerous spiritual hazards on today's Grace to You. He's going to continue his study called Simply Discernment, helping you protect yourself from the risk of swallowing deadly false doctrines and committing spiritual suicide. Follow along now in the book of 2 Timothy. And here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
The Christian life is the most precise life of all. It is the most disciplined pattern of thinking and conduct. It calls for exacting precision in comprehension, in deed, precision that conforms to an absolute standard revealed by God in Scripture. There is no life so precise and demanding as the Christian's life, because it not only calls for precision on the outside in terms of behavior, but precision on the inside in terms of thought and belief. There are no changing doctrines in Christianity. There are no changing values. There are no changing morals. There are no changing ethics. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment, and I want to reacquaint you with familiar ground and enhance your understanding, I trust. In verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." That's very straightforward. "Be diligent" has been translated "study" to show yourself approved to God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. The implication of the verse is if you don't handle the word accurately, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed. And if you don't want to be ashamed and you want to handle it accurately, you don't wait for some motion in your upper abdomen, you diligently study for God's approval as a workman, a skilled craftsman, cutting straight the Scripture. This gives us, by the way, rich insight into the precision required in biblical interpretation. Remember this now. People do not move into false doctrine by design. I mean, they're not all saying, "I want to find a false doctrine. I want to find a lie. I'm looking for a deception here." No. It isn't by design or by motivation that they err so terribly. It is by laziness, ineptness, carelessness, foolishness in handling the Scripture. Follow down into verse 17 and meet two people who here would be an illustration of this, Hymenaeus and Philetus. It says they are men, verse 18, who have gone astray from the truth. Now stop at that point for a moment. That little verb, "have gone astray," means they missed what they aimed at. And the idea here is that they were aiming at the truth, they just missed it. People don't come up with error because they're seeking error. People come up with error because in the process of seeking truth, they don't know how to find it. Or they don't make the effort. Or they don't appropriate the necessary elements. They missed what they aimed at. They may have had the right target, truth. They missed it. And they came up with a ridiculous thing. They came up with "the resurrection has already taken place." Now, how do you sell that? You're going to tell people they've already died and been raised? You'd say, "Well, now, wait a minute. I know whether I've been dead and alive again. You can't fool me with that one." Sure, I can. They must have come up with the fact that it was some kind of a spiritual resurrection, that the only resurrection there's going to be is a spiritual one, and it already was. Maybe they were the original annihilationists, coming up with the idea that when you're dead, you go out of existence, soul sleep or whatever. Maybe they were saying that Christians have already had all the resurrection they're going to have, and there isn't any future one. And that resurrection was a spiritual one. And you know what? They upset the faith of some. For every screwball idea, there is a following. Right? Especially in Southern California. Grow a beard, put on a bathrobe, go to the beach, say you're Moses, you'll have 50 followers in a half hour. There's always a group to follow you. And it wasn't that they were aiming at error, it was they were aiming at truth ineptly, carelessly, lazily, foolishly. And they came up with error. And now you go back to verse 15, and he says, don't be like Hymenaeus and Philetus, but you study and be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed because you have handled accurately the word. You need to have conscious integrity before God, whose judgment is always accurate. A handler of the word should never be ashamed because he didn't use all the resources and all the energy to do quality work and master the true interpretation. There are plenty of preachers, dear friends, who are popular with men, but ashamed to God. Popular with men, but ashamed to God. And any time that I would ever misrepresent the truth, I would be ashamed to God. Poor work in the word is intolerable. It must be accurately handled, rightly divided. People say today, well, if you say this and you say this guy's wrong and that guy's wrong and that interpretation is wrong, 1 Chronicles 16:22, touch not the Lord's anointed, touch not the Lord's anointed, touch not the Lord's anointed. Well, if somebody's teaching error, they're not the Lord's anointed. We have to be faithful to the Word of God. It isn't a personal attack. It's the preservation of truth. Whether failing to interpret Scripture accurately, being preoccupied with worldly image, failing to be antithetical, whether a lack of clarity and conviction of doctrine, any and all of these things will literally kill discernment. How can we be discerning if doctrine isn't an issue? How can we be discerning if we're not willing to say this is right and this is wrong and get rid of relativity? How can we be discerning if we're trying to compromise to make the world comfortable? How can we be discerning if we don't even know how to rightly interpret Scripture? Two more, very brief ones. Failure to discipline in the church. Failure to discipline in the church. Beloved, here is a really serious issue. And I want to just mention it briefly, but listen carefully to what I say. One exact point to mention. Church discipline. What is it? Confronting sin in individual lives. If your brother's in a sin, go to him. Go to him. Confront him. Try to lift him up. Try to build him up. Strengthen him. Try to get him to repent. Jesus said, if someone's in a sin, go to him. If they don't repent, take a couple with you. If they don't repent, tell the whole church. And if he still doesn't repent, put him out. Paul said, don't have a meal with him. Don't treat him like a friend in terms of accepting everything, but love him like a brother and pray him to repentance. Paul told the Corinthian church to turn him over to Satan and his body would be destroyed, his flesh would be destroyed. In chastening, the church must hold up a holy standard, a high standard. There are times when we have to confront sin. 2 weeks ago, a member of our church took me with him to confront a sinning man who had left his wife and was living with a girl, not his wife. And we were there waiting when he showed up at a certain place and said, we're here to call you back to holiness. And we want to pray for you and with you. Now listen very carefully. When you discipline in the church, that means that you deal with sin confrontively. You put a wall up between the world and the church. No question. You put a wall up between the world and the church. Because if you confront someone about sin and they don't stop sinning, you put them out. Maybe they're not even a Christian. But it keeps the wall very, very clear. Here are the people that are walking in obedience to the Lord, and here are the ones that aren't. And that wall of separation between the church and the world is crucial. But as soon as you stop disciplining sin, the wall comes down, the world mingles with the church, and you can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference. The world feels comfortable. And you don't know whether you're dealing with believers or unbelievers. Why do you think the Lord killed Ananias and Sapphira in front of the whole church? Now today, any church marketing, church growth strategist would say that was a foolish act for God to do. Because it gave the church a bad reputation. You know what the reputation of the church was? Don't join that organization because people die in there. The word went through the city like wildfire. Two people came to the offering and didn't give what they told God they would, and they're dead. Wow, stay out of that organization. How's that for marketing? It's like running a restaurant where the last two people that ate there died. How's that for publicity? You don't want to join that organization. People die in there. They're serious about sin in there. They're real serious about sin. You know, if they find you sinning, they come to you and they confront you. And if you don't deal with it, they publicly speak about you. I heard about a church this week has a 2-year rule. One of their people said that someone coming into their church, living in a sinful situation, they were talking about a homosexual, they don't want to say anything for at least 2 years until the first person feels very comfortable and accepted, and then they want to deal with the sin. You know what that tells me? If a homosexual can sit in a church comfortable and accepted for 2 years, that church hasn't said what it's supposed to be saying. You tolerate sin in the church at all, and you've got to tolerate sin overall, and now you've destroyed the holiness of the church, and now the church can't be discerning. Where are you going to draw the line? You've already said you're not going to draw lines. You want everybody to feel all right. You want to tolerate compromise to the point where discernment and discrimination aren't tolerated. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4:17. This is as simple as it could be in terms of an understanding. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's Peter's way of saying, look, start to divide, start to separate, start to confront, start to evaluate, start to make judgments on people's lives in the church. You can't accommodate sinning Christians. And certainly, if we're dealing with sin strongly in our church, because God tells us to, we're reflecting God's desire for holiness. And he says, if it begins with us first, what'll be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? What Peter is saying is, look, if God wants us to be judging sin among ourselves, imagine how he's going to judge sin among those who reject him. We can't lower the standard. We can't accumulate sinning Christians or sinning non-Christians. We've got to purge and discipline and sift and purify. And if God does that in his own church as a first priority, then what in the world is he going to do to the unbelievers? So if we preach judgment and chastening and purity to the church, we have to preach judgment and chastening and salvation to the lost. We have to confront their sin. Start that judgment in the church, he says. And remember, if God wants his church pure and he's going to judge the church if it isn't, what do you think he's going to do to the unbelievers? And then verse 18, amazing statement taken out of Proverbs. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What does he mean by that? If we barely get in, what do you mean by that? Well, we sin and the Lord chastens us, and it's tough enough being a Christian feeling the chastening hand of the Lord. If it's tough for us to make it because we keep stumbling into sin and God has to judge us, what is he going to do to the godless? We should be sending a message to the world. And you know what the message should be? The message shouldn't be, we're a nice place, you'll like us. The message should be, this is a holy place where we deal with sin. That's the message. Not this is a happy place. This is a holy place. This is a holy place. Not this is a place you'll like. This is a place you won't like if you don't deal with sin, if you don't come to the Savior, if you're not willing to live a holy life. No, the absence of church discipline, the absence of a high degree of holiness will kill discernment. Last point. One final contributor to the abysmal lack of discernment in today's church is spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity. I'm convinced that many in the church have shallow knowledge of God's truth. Very shallow. And they follow popular views and feelings and experiences, and they seek miracles and healings and a solution to the routine trials of life, and they chase personal comfort and they want personal success. And it's a very shallow kind of Christianity. And basically, we could call it baby Christianity. And I think it would be safe to say that that characteristic, which is most descriptive of an infant, would be the characteristic I call selfishness. Wouldn't you agree? They never say thanks for anything. And they scream if they don't get what they want when they want it. They're selfish. If anything characterizes the immature, it is self-centeredness, selfishness. Just look at the church today. It is utterly preoccupied with itself. It wants its own problems solved and its own comfort elevated. And it's not lost, as the hymn writer said, in wonder, love, and praise, and focusing on the Lord. The church is selfish, and selfishness is an evidence of immaturity. The church is like a self-centered baby, seeing the whole world needing to stop while their needs are met and their desires are fulfilled. There's no discernment in immaturity. Go back to Ephesians 4. I want to show you a familiar verse that you already know, but it makes the point. Ephesians 4:14 says this: we are no longer to be children. We're no longer to be children. Here's why. Children are tossed here and there by waves, and they're carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. There you are. Spiritual immaturity makes victims out of people. Makes victims out of them. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. They're yanked all over the place, blown all around. They're deceived easily. How do you change that? Verse 15, speak the truth in love so we can grow up. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up. How does the church grow? It grows under the truth. Clear truth spoken in love. That's how it grows up and is built up. It talks about the end of verse 16, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Immaturity just does not discern. Just like a little baby crawls along the floor, puts anything it finds in its mouth. No discernment. Doesn't know what's good, what isn't good. We have such immaturity today, and going with it, lack of discernment. And that is a direct result of shallow teaching, preaching, of the strange, bizarre, mystical kind of stuff that much of the church is exposed to, of the sort of homespun stuff that comes out of people who perhaps are not properly trained, and of the storytelling, relational kind of preaching that lacks real deep substance and foundational doctrine, which is essential for us to grow. One last text, Hebrews 5, and it cements this final point of immaturity. Hebrews 5, in another context, this principle here is certainly illustrated. The writer of Hebrews says to his readers in verse 12 of Hebrews 5, it's time you should be teachers. In other words, you've been around long enough, you've heard enough that you should be able to teach. But the problem is, instead of being able to teach, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a babe. You're babies. I can't, you've been around long enough to be teachers, but instead, I have to feed you milk. I have to keep giving you elementary things. You can't take solid food. You're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The word, the word, the word. You get all this experiential stuff, and you accumulate a lot of stories, and you've had a lot of emotional feelings, but you don't know the word. And then in verse 14, solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Discernment and maturity go hand in hand. Discernment and maturity go hand in hand. Sitting under the word, understanding the word of righteousness, taking in solid food, engaging in spiritual practice, conduct, trains your senses to discern good and evil. So whether you're talking about the lack of doctrinal conviction, or whether you're talking about Image and influence is the key to evangelization, the unwillingness to be absolute and this desire to be relative, whether you're talking about inadequate interpretation of Scripture or whether you're talking about the absence of church discipline or immaturity, and they're all overlapping and intertwined. These things are the contributors to the loss of discernment. Soft on doctrine, we're not real sure what we believe. Don't want to be black and white, don't want to make issues. Want to be sure we compromise enough of the world to make them feel comfortable so we can win them over. Haphazardly interpreting Scripture, spiritually immature, we have no hope of discerning. And yet the Scripture says, Proverbs 14, knowledge comes easily to the discerning. Proverbs 14, 33, wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning. Proverbs 16, 21, the wise in heart are called discerning. Proverbs 17, 24, a discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. All of those out of the NIV. The undiscerning just wander all over everywhere, but the discerning is focused. Now, some of you are very discerning. You really are. About the food you eat, you get the box and you look at it and you read all that little stuff about how many grams of fat and how much of the daily required amount of whatever it's got. And you're very careful that you want to avoid any kind of pesticides and you want to eat healthy. You're very discerning about that. Some of you are very discerning about what investment you're going to make, and you read all that stuff in fine print in the newspaper on the stock market and the investments and all of that. You're good at discerning that. Some of you are very careful when you're going to have surgery. You want to find a doctor who knows the way in and the way out. And you're very, very careful. You pick somebody who've been analyzed carefully and has recommendations, and maybe you get another opinion. And some of you are highly analytical politically, and you can assess the issues of the day, and you can quote editorials from all kinds of national magazines, and you've got it all figured out in terms of the government and foreign policy. Some of you are absolutely unequaled as armchair quarterbacks. You can assess any offense, any defense. You can discern the whole problem of winning and losing. Some of you know the batting average of everybody and why they hit the way they do and how they do it. Some of you analyze things to the nth degree, but never get around to using your analytical faculties in the Spirit and in the Word to discern what is good and evil. How sad. And because the church is not discerning, it is being poisoned with a deadly chemical that looks like living water. Let's pray. Father, we pray that through this message this morning, we might be able better to diagnose the issues around us and begin to set our course to correct that. We don't want to be ashamed. We want to be like the noble Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. We want to be as discerning as they were. And we know that you've given us your Word and you've given us your Spirit and you've given us teachers who teach us, preachers who preach to us, skilled writers who write to us so that we can learn how to be discerning. And Lord, help us to be willing to come to convictions that are true and strong, to fight for those things. Not to become a part of the drift. Help us to be willing to discipline, to pursue holiness. Lord, may we grow to spiritual maturity with our senses trained to discern good and evil, so that we might honor you. You've given us all we need to be discerning. You've given us the truth, the Word, the standard. You've given us the Spirit to teach us. You've given us all our teachers to enrich us. And may we use all that is given us to be able to properly discern what is most important in life, and that is your truth. We'll thank you, Lord, for what that will accomplish in our lives and for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur with his study titled Discernment, Spiritual Survival for a Church in Crisis. Along with teaching daily on Grace to You, John also serves as pastor of Grace Community Church and is president of the Master's University and Seminary, all three located in the Los Angeles area. Now, one of the marks of a discerning church that John talked about today is that it acknowledges sin in its ranks and mourns over it. And of course, John, that's true of individual believers as well. The mark of a discerning Christian isn't the absence of sin, but rather the commitment to fight it.
This is something that I recognize almost all the time. When people say to me, how can you tell a true Christian? There are so many people who go to church and so many people who sort of attach themselves to Christianity. They go to these mega churches, or they go to these big sort of Christian events. How do you know a true Christian? Here's one of the real marks of a true Christian. This deep desire to fight sin. Yeah, real Christians resent sin. And they resent it most in themselves. That is such a mark of a true believer. And get this, the more you mature in Christ, the more you will see righteousness prevail in your life. One way to say it would be, as you grow in Christ, you will sin less. But at the same time, you will feel worse. Because as your maturity grows, your hatred of sin grows. And so even though there's less of it in your life, there's a greater hatred for it. This is what makes Paul say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" You can't necessarily tell if a person is a real Christian by how happy they are about their life, but you can tell by how sad they are about their sin. I want to tell you about a booklet, Freedom from Sin. It's a little booklet, goes to the point of Romans 7. It's a very important book for you to grasp, because it may reveal your true spiritual condition. The good news about this booklet, Freedom from Sin, is we will send a free copy to anyone contacting us for the first time. For the rest of you, of course, they're available, as all of our resources are, from Grace to You. Get a copy of the booklet, Freedom from Sin, free to any first-time contactors.
If you're frustrated by the day-to-day struggle with sin, make sure you get a copy of this booklet. It's an ideal resource to review again and again and to help you as you continue to grow in Christ. To get a free copy of the booklet, Freedom from Sin, contact us here today. Email us your name and address, and we'll send it to you. The email address here is letters@gty.org. You can request it through the mail at Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also ask for the booklet, Freedom from Sin. Again, it's yours free if you're contacting us for the first time. When you call the toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or do that online at gty.org. Get your free copy of the booklet and find the biblical solution to sin in your life. Again, get a free copy or order Freedom from Sin for a nominal price if you have been in touch before. Go to the website gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. As mentioned earlier, John MacArthur serves as president of the Masters University and Seminary. And if you'd like more information about these accredited institutions, you can find links to their sites at the Grace to You site, gty.org. Again, that web address, gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues to help you identify truth from error. Another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.